Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
This is the story of Christmas. This is the story of Jesus Christ, who He was and why He came to the world. If I had a title for this morning's message, I think I might title it The Crisis of Christmas. Okay? And I think you'll understand before we're done where I'm going with that. We're going to be in the Gospel of John in chapter 1, if you'd like to be turning in your Bible. Some would say that every Christmas comes with two basic elements, and it's common to believe that those elements would be Jesus and Santa Claus. Okay? I'd like to think that the two basic elements of Christmas are the Christ and the crisis, and I'll explain as we go. Most of you are familiar with the Christ, okay? That's why we're here this morning. So let me define the crisis. The word crisis comes from a Greek medical term meaning to decide, okay? It describes a turning point in a disease when change must occur, okay, leading either to recovery or death. That's a crisis, okay? It's interesting. Shakespeare, the Bard of Avon, right? He's a playwright. In one of his most famous plays, Hamlet, the title character, Hamlet, finds himself disillusioned and despairing of life. He's at a crisis point. It's when he is contemplating death, suicide, and what comes after death. And he utters this famous line, to be or not to be. That is the question. What he's saying is to exist or not to exist. That's the question. He's on this crisis point, this precipice of eternity and despairing of life. He's in the darkness. He's in the grave. He's in the tomb, and he needs a way out. Well, today at Christmas time, many folks have a similar decision point, just as Hamlet did. But rather than to be or not to be, that is the question, I'd like to think it's to believe or not to believe. That is the crisis. To have faith or to not have faith. That's the point at which we must pivot and find our answers. My personal Christmas crisis comes in two parts, okay? The first part happened when I was 8 years old. I had been exploring in the attic when I came across Santa Claus's stash of toys. I remember my dad taking me out to get some extra eggnog that evening. I don't think we needed it. He just needed to get me out of the house and explain to me why it was important that I didn't ruin my sister's belief in Santa Claus. If I remember correctly, the logic went something like this. If you tell your sister what you found, you can be sure that the Santa you no longer believe in couldn't possibly bring your special Christmas morning gift. Given the alternative, I traded truth for the toy. Part two came about 20 years later. At that point, I had become disillusioned with life, chasing after all the things of the world, the demands to measure up. Basically, I felt like I was playing make-believe, just trying to be what everybody wanted me to be, living in a illusion. I tuned out religion, I tuned out church, I tuned out Christmas, I tuned out Christ. My hope had turned into a hole of despair. I found myself self-medicating, trying to dull the pain of my dying soul. Having ditched a belief in Santa Claus decades earlier, I had come to that turning point, that crisis of, in my disease of self-delusion, I had my Christmas crisis. Here's some questions I had at that point. Was Jesus Christ just a myth? Was Christmas and Santa just a legend? Some kind of global mass hysteria passed down from generation to generation? It's kind of amazing how it spans the globe and everybody drinks the Kool-Aid, right? Well, I set off in a quest to find the truth, to know what I would believe, to fix my Christmas crisis. In Hebrews chapter 1, at verse 1, we read, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Faith, believe, trust in God. I had reached my crisis of faith, of being, my crisis of believing. What did being a Christian really mean? What was the substance? What was the evidence of the things that I believed? Was I trading truth for a toy and teaching others to do so also? I found my answer in the Christmas story recorded in the Gospel of John in chapter 1, beginning in reading in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Father God, we thank you so much for the truth of your Son, Jesus Christ, for the message of his Word of light and life. And I pray right now, Lord Jesus, that you would illuminate our souls, that you would lead us in the paths everlasting. Help us, Lord, to celebrate truly Christmas in our heart, now and every day, in Jesus' name. Amen? Okay, so I set out on this quest to find the substance of Christ, to find the evidence of Christ, and to solve my riddle, my crisis of Christmas. And it starts with questions. Who really is Jesus, the Christ of Christmas? John brings out four things about this great, and I like to call him, message maker. I think you'll see why in just a minute. The first point of the 4 points, John goes way back beyond the manger in Bethlehem 2,021 years ago. He goes back to the beginning of time, actually beyond the beginning of time, into eternity. Much like the introduction we read in the book of Genesis, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. There was earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light." John introduces us to the eternal Christ, who is God, who is Jesus, who is the Word. He is God's first, current, future, and final message to mankind. This word had me puzzled. I don't know, anybody here ever read this when you're maybe a Christian and you're starting out, or maybe to this very day, you're like, what's this word business? It's interesting. It's mentioned four times here, right? The Word was with God, the Word was God, or in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, we've read in this section. It's important enough that it gets repeated that many times. Now, to you and I, we might stumble over this idea of calling somebody the Word. Okay, you might say, he's the man, or something like that, but he's the Word? I don't know. There was a, I think it's almost old-fashioned now, but, you know, all that word up stuff, you know, your word, dude, okay? I don't know if that would translate so much, but it would have had huge impact on the readers in John's day. As John wrote this, all the listeners, Jews and Greeks, would have gotten the full impact of what he's saying here. In the Hebrew, the word is the word memra. And memra was powerful to the Jews. It was an ancient Jewish substitute for the very name, nature, and expression of God. When they would say word, they were talking God, and everybody knew they meant God. In the Greek world in which this was written in Jesus' day, the word for word here that we read in John is logos. And you've probably heard sermons on the logos. Okay? One of the things I like to share in this is it's kind of like we know what a logo is. I even see some logos. And I can see just by looking at your t-shirt or your ball cap what brand or product you're representing. Your logo speaks of what that brand is. Well, the logos was a word that philosophers used to describe the source or the cause or the creator of everything, seen and unseen. It was the logo of the creator. And the logos told of the principles and purpose by which things exist, that the universe is ordered and purposeful. And so when John says, in the beginning was the Word, the Jewish and Greek audience would have received the impact of what he's talking about, the very essence, the very nature, the very divine person of God. That's who he's speaking of. The Word was in the beginning. We've read that in Genesis 1. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Powerful statements about the deity of Jesus Christ. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Well, God clearly could have communicated with man in any way he chose, right? God's God. He can communicate however he wants to. He could have written his message. In fact, he did. We call them the Scriptures, the Holy Bible, 66 books. Penned by 40 different authors over several thousand years on multiple continents, all with great continuity and one message. That message? The Word. The message that God wanted man to know. He wrote it down. He could have also communicated to us maybe using infomercials. Okay? We might call these modern day miracles. The supernatural breaking into what we call the natural order. God advertising himself. Here I am, see me? Miracle time. He could have used infomercials, and I think he did. He could have sent field reps, you know, representatives to earth to interface with man, and he did. We know these as the prophets and the apostles, right? Or he could have come in person, right, as a man, to walk and talk among us and bring his message directly to us. And he did, okay? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Became flesh. In the Latin translation of the Bible, the Vulgate, which was used predominantly through Christianity for the first 1,000-1,500 years, that word for became flesh or becoming flesh is incarnation. Okay? That is to become flesh. Like when you get a bowl of, or carne asada, okay? That carne is the word for flesh, for meat. That the word, this essence, this divine cause, this being who purposed and ordered the universe, robed himself with human flesh. We read that in Philippians. In chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, literally he was God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. This is the Christmas message. This is the Christmas messenger. This is the Word made flesh. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, God, who at various times, in various ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Jesus Christ is the express image, the manifestation, the word made flesh. So, Christ is that message maker. Okay? In various ways and in various times, Jesus Christ is the Word manifest amongst us. The first one, from the beginning, before the beginning, currently in our present age, into the future, and he is the final messenger, the Word. Second thing that we pull out of this passage, John shows us the Christ of Christmas is the Creator. We read, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Okay? So, essentially, Jesus Christ is the answer. That little baby in the manger is the answer to all of life's great questions. When we sat down and we asked ourselves, who are we? Where did we come from? How did we get here? What is our purpose? And like Hamlet, what happens to me when I die? Jesus Christ is the answer. He is the creator, the sustainer, the author of life. Okay? You might have heard of a 1700s philosopher by the name of William Paley. He was the man who first introduced the clock analogy to give evidence or proof of God, the divine creator, the great designer. If you come down and you're walking down a beach and you see a watch or a clock, you recognize that it has design, it has purpose, it has intent. There must be, it absolutely follows, there must have been a designer. Absolutely has to have been a creator. And this is our creator, the babe in the manger, Jesus Christ. He is the answer to life's questions because he began it, he sustains it, and he carries it through to completion. So, as I studied here in John's gospel, the Christmas message, another piece of my Christmas crisis was coming to a head. I could not, I don't think you can either, deny the truth of my existence. I might lie about the existence of Santa Claus, but I can't deny my existence. And I think, ergo, I am, right? And so I've got to deal with this crisis. I can't just put it on a shelf and say, yeah, next year we'll come around, we'll put the Christmas tree up and hang the lights and we'll do it again and I'll just be confused for a week and then I'll just go back to my numb life, okay? That just doesn't work. I could not deny the truth of my existence. It's like I had traded my truth about Santa Claus for a toy. It's no longer available to me. John's gospel tells me I have been created by a creator. I am designed with purpose and intent. The third point that I see here in John's Christmas message is that the Christ of Christmas is the life giver, okay? For in verse 4, we read, in him was life. Okay? That babe in the manger is getting some pretty impressive credentials at this point. Okay? He's the message of God, the Word. He's the creator of the universe, the designer, and now he is the life giver. It's interesting as we look at this word life, it's used 36 times in the New Testament, and it's the word Zoe. You would spell it Z-O-E. And Zoe has to do with divine life or the spark of life. It's interesting, 17 of the times that we find it in the New Testament, it's connected to the Greek adjective Ionios. And so we would read Ionios Zoe. Ionios Zoe is the term eternal life. You see, this Zoe that he is the giver of, in him was life, is a quality of life that comes through spiritual birth and a relationship with God. Okay, we read in John's Gospel several places in chapter 5, 21. John writes, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life, Zoe, to them, even so the Son gives life to him whom he will." In John 11, speaking to Martha after the death of Lazarus, we read, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life, Zoe. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live eternally. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And most famously, I think, in addressing Thomas, when he asked, Thomas asked Jesus, "How are we going to get there? I don't know the way." Remember Jesus' reply in John 14, 6. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the Zoe." Okay? Ionios Zoe. I am the eternal life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, in the New Testament, there's two other words that are used for life. They come up quite often. One is bios, B-I-O-S, and that's where we get roots for words like biology, okay? Biology, physical life, chemical life, you know, our beings. Generally, as we see bios used in the New Testament, it's kind of spoken of in the negative, or at the very least in a very temporal sense, very short-lived, fleeting, passing, okay? For example, Jesus spoke of seeds planted among the thorns, remember in the parable of the sower and the soils? And he spoke of seeds planted among the thorns whose life, whose bios, whose physical power is choked out, okay? That is not a positive per se. And the other word for life besides Zoe and bios in the New Testament is the word psuche. Okay? And psuche is the word where we get words like psychology or psychic. And it has to do with personality and emotions and who we identify ourselves as, what we think of ourselves, our self-identity, psuche. Jesus spoke of he who would save his life, his psuche, and lose the whole world, if you remember. What profit is it a man to save his own personal identity only to lose it all? Okay? Not good. So we see here that Christ of Christmas is a life giver. And the fourth point here is the Christ of Christmas is the light bearer. Picking up at verse 4, we had read, "In him was life," and it says, "The life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which is light to every man coming into the world." And we share this. We did this at the candlelight service as we each take our candle and pass the light one to another, much as John the Baptist was that messenger to declare, he's the light, he's the Lamb of God. Jesus himself would say, "I am the light of the world." He came into this world that he might bear light, that he would give us understanding, illumination, that we could see him and know him and understand him. But it says, and this is something I always stumbled over, and maybe it'll help you clear this up a little bit, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." I didn't really get the personification of dark, Like dark was some kind of personality, and dark was confused at light. Dark would look at light and go, I don't understand. Okay? But it is rather interesting. Maybe if I read out the Amplified Bible, this passage, you might get a little bit more illumination as to what the darkness is, okay? The Amplified Bible in John 1:5 says, the light shines on in the darkness, and the darkness did not understand it, or overpower it, or appropriate it, or absorb it, and is unreceptive to it. Okay? So all these things that the light coming into the world, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, okay, the life of men, the creator of the universe, much of the creation just didn't understand. They were without Zoe. They did not have the spark of life. They did not have eternal life, and they couldn't understand their eternal creator and the message that they had for him. But you know, how much light does it take to overcome darkness? One spark. There's something fun going on this morning down in the children's wing. They're going through the very steps of the annunciation of Jesus' birth in one room, and there's a dramatization going on there. And then they move to the birth of Jesus, and there's a manger room with Mary and Joseph and the babe and all the animals. And they come to the room where the angels are in the heavens proclaiming to the shepherds, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men, right? And in that room, Matt Wiggins is taken and blocked out all the windows, so it's just pitch dark. And then he's hung up these bright Christmas lights, all white lights from the ceiling. And they're going to go into that room, and it'll shut off the light, and it'll be pitch black, and then bam! The lights will come on, and the kids will go, whoa, you know? And he's trying to help them understand what that must have felt like for the shepherds. But how much light does it take to vanquish darkness? A spark. One little teeny spark in the midst of absolute darkness, and light wins, okay? It doesn't take much, and the darkness cannot comprehend it, cannot apprehend it, cannot understand it, cannot receive it. Light always wins, okay? So, we see here this light that has come into the world, okay? The Christmas light bearer, okay? John goes on to describe some of this to a man named Nicodemus. We read about it in chapter 3. He's a ruler of the Jews, and as you remember, he has questions for Jesus, and Jesus answers him his question, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of the Spirit, unless one is born from above, unless you're born by God, as we have read here, to those who believe he gained the right to be sons of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Okay? Nicodemus is still confused. You must be born again. Jesus goes on in John 3:16 to say, for God so loved the world that he gave. That's the Christmas story, right? He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He goes on in verse 18 to say, he who believes is in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So we see that the Christ of Christmas can be understood as God's message, the Word, to mankind. He is the creator of the universe, giving it order and purpose. He's the life of man, enabling man to overcome death, and he's the light of the world, showing us the way to heaven. We've got the Christ of Christmas down. Now we know who that child born to Mary was. This brings us back to crisis. John described two different responses to these truths we have just read about Jesus. Beginning in verse 10, we read, He, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Response number one, crisis decision point, rejection. Nope, not for me, not interested, don't comprehend it, don't apprehend it, don't receive it, not for me. He goes on to say, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. A crisis of faith, a crisis of believing. And if you will simply believe in his name, based on his credentials, you will become a child of God. God doesn't have grandkids. You can't get in on the merits of your parents or anybody else. You come directly to a relationship with God, just as Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Ask God for that life that you lack, and it's his great pleasure. In fact, it's his gift. It's his Christmas gift. This is what Christmas is all about, that God came to give us the gift of eternal life, okay? And so we can have that. As many as received them, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. You can't inherit it. It's not your nature to be good, and you can't do it under your own power, under your own volition. You can't work for it. You can't do enough to become a child of God. But you can be born of God. It's his great blessing and his great gift. So we have two responses, rejection or redemption. This is the Christmas crisis, okay? This is the Christmas message. The eternal word has proclaimed to all creation that he is life and light and has given us his son, Jesus Christ. He has given us a choice to accept or reject his free gift. This is the moment of decision. This is the crisis of Christmas. What's your choice? Before I close, I'd like to add a third Christmas crisis that I have experienced. It came with the birth of my son. I had to ask myself, would I repeat the story of Christmas, replete with Santa Claus and all the trappings and trimmings that adorn Jesus' birthday party? Interestingly enough, I found my answer in the legend of Santa Claus. Now, Santa Claus, don't put your hand up. Myth, legend, reality. Where do you all stand? That's a tough one. That's what I faced. That was my Christmas crisis when my son was born. What are we going to do with this Christmas tradition? Well, it helps to understand the legend of Santa Claus, or we call him Saint Nicholas, right? Kris Kringle. He has all kinds of name and all kinds of cultures, but there is a nugget of truth. There's a kernel of truth in the story of Santa Claus. It traces back to the early 300s in Asia Minor, in the area of Turkey, Anatolia, in a city of Myra. And in Myra, there was a need for a bishop. A bishop is simply the local church leader in that city or that community, that region. It'd be somewhat similar to a pastor, although a bishop might help. There might be several churches in a community, and the bishop would help keep everything running smoothly and going together. Well, Myra needed a bishop. They didn't have one. There was this humble young man, too young really to be a leader in his opinion, that they called on, would you please become the bishop of Myra? He objected. He didn't want to do it. But finally, being a humble servant of God, he acquiesced. He became the bishop of Myra. Now, in doing so, one of the things he had a grief was very wealthy, rich people who were spending all their luxuries on themselves. And he would constantly rail against this abuse of wealth. And he was also noted for his deeds of charity. He was always doing acts of kindness and deeds of good towards the poor. Okay, none of this is probably news to you. That's where the legend of giving Christmas gifts kind of comes from. Some people say maybe from the story of the wise men, but actually it really didn't occur until the early 300s, and it kind of springs out of this generous spirit of giving at Christmas time to those in need. Well, it was shortly after Emperor Constantine became a Christian himself in the early 300s that he declared an edict of tolerance for Christianity. What that meant was now it's okay to be a Christian. The emperor before him, Diocletian, was one in a string of 10 wicked emperors that did everything to persecute and drive the church underground and extinguish Christianity. But then Constantine had a conversion, became a Christian, and he declared this edict of tolerance, and Christianity all of a sudden became cool. It came up out of the catacombs. It was public. There were churches sprouting up. There was bishops, and everybody was freely mingling and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. But one of the things that taking the lid off of Christianity did was it also let out all the kooks and nuts. And there was this kook or nut, if you will, by the name of Arius. And Arius was a heretic. He was somebody that was teaching a false doctrine of who God was, okay? He disputed the divinity of Christ, claiming that Jesus was born a natural man, whom God transformed into his subordinate son, Jesus, at his baptism through the power of an impersonal power or force of God, which Arius taught was the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're familiar with Christianity, if you've dug into some of your theology, you can see there's problems with this. But the greatest problem of all is denying the deity of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, in the beginning, before time ever was, is the Word. Okay? He was with God. He is God. Okay? And so this flew in the face of standard Christian doctrine. Well, Arius' teaching brought division to the newly liberated church, and Constantine, being a new convert to Christianity, called all the bishops in the Roman Empire to clarify the matter. They met in a city of Nicaea, and they had the Nicene Council, one of the first gatherings of the whole church, to discuss things Christian, and especially this issue of who is Jesus Christ. Once and for all, let's settle this, okay? Well, much of what I'm sharing right now, that part's all true. But there's a part that's part of the legend of St. Nicholas, if you will. We don't have the smoking gun. We don't have the roster where everybody signed it at the convention to see if St. Nicholas was there, but all the bishops were invited, and it said that St. Nicholas was at this. In fact, it's interesting that this legend did arise. There generally, with every legend, is some kernel of truth to which things become embellished. Okay, you might have heard of like Johnny Appleseed, just went across America from one side to the other, just taking apple seeds and planting them wherever he went. Did you know there really was a Johnny Appleseed? His name was Jonathan Chapman, and that's what he did. He just loved apples so much, he went everywhere and planted them, and the legend of Johnny Appleseed grew. And you can think of a lot of legends where there's somebody and then people add to the story. Well, we don't know for sure if this was true of St. Nicholas, but it's interesting that it has grown into something that the whole church talks about, and there are references back in antiquity of all different kinds of bishops speaking to this issue. So something caused them to talk about it. Well, this is the issue. During the debates over who Jesus was, Arius had his moment where he was able to stand and share his heresies about Jesus not being God, and so on, okay? Legend has it that during the proceedings, Arius was on a roll and he wouldn't sit down. And all the other bishops were heckling him, and we've heard enough, sit down, sit down, sit down. Finally, one humble young bishop, a man by the name of Nicholas, decided enough was enough. He stood up and struck Arius in the face and knocked him to the ground. for speaking blasphemies against God. The legend goes that Constantine had him removed from the group. But Nicholas's fervor for defending the deity of Jesus Christ held sway, and we have today what we know as the Nicene Creed that puts together, in a nutshell, who Jesus Christ is. The Nicene Creed goes like this. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. Can we get any more explicit than that? Well, as legend would have it, you can thank St. Nicholas for that. So, when I came to this crisis with my child of what am I going to do with Santa Claus, I decided, instead of doing what my father did and not telling the truth and living in the delusion, I thought, I'm going to tell my son the truth. There really is a Santa Claus. He lived many years ago. He was a good man. He believed in Jesus Christ. He fought for good. He defended the poor. And he stood up when it was his time to declare that Jesus is the light, the life, and creator, God himself. And so, in doing so, people would ask my son, do you believe in Santa Claus? And my son would say, sure. And he could tell them the story of St. Nicholas. Now, that's how we handled it in our family. I'm not suggesting you do it that way. But it helped me avert my crisis of faith. Now, I can deal with the truth and know the truth and experience and live in the truth and share the truth with the world and rejoice that I have come out of my grave, that I have come out of the darkness and into his glorious day. Amen? Worship team, you can come on up. We're going to close it up here. In closing, I'd just like to read something else that the Apostle John wrote. It sounds very familiar to Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning was God. It sounds very familiar to what John wrote here that we read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John writes in his first of three letters, near the back of your Bible, close to the book of Revelation, in 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which our eyes have seen with our eyes, or which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the Word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen, and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested to us, that we have seen and heard, we declare that what we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy might be full. A joyful Christmas. He goes on to say, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's the Christmas message. That's the Christmas messenger. And that is the Word. Word up. That's the true meaning of Christmas. Father God, I want to thank you for Christmas and each year an opportunity to celebrate your great love for us. That you would not leave us orphaned, but come to us and dwell amongst us, that we might behold your glory. Full of grace, full of truth. That we don't have to wander lost, deluded in this world, but that we can walk in your light and bear your light as John the Baptist did. That we can go into this world and let our light so shine before men that they would see our good works and glorify you, our Father in heaven. Help us this day, I pray, to not only live the Christmas message now, but the eternal Christmas message every day of our life, that we might wake up tomorrow to another Christmas day, in Jesus' name.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Hebron, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.